Recently, I purchased a book entitled 25 Questions God Asked. In that book, the author, Mary Seltzer, said that over the course of an entire year, she had been reading the Scripture, and as she read the Scripture, every question that she came to, she documented it. And at the end of the year, what she found is there are 3,241 questions that are asked in the Bible. She also found that those questions were asked by about 200 different individuals. And of those questions, 14% of them were asked by God. Folks, that amounts to about 450 questions that God asked. Now notice the title of her book, 25 Questions God Asked. She didn't even begin to cover that particular subject. There is a foreword in that book, and it is written by a man by the name of Chad Hill, and listen to what he has to say. Every quest involves questions. The Christian quest is an adventurous journey toward life in God, toward knowing God and loving God, toward becoming a transformed kind of person who finds life with God natural and satisfying. Our quest is fueled by questions we ask and questions asked of us. How true that is, isn't it? On our Christian journey, we constantly have questions that are being asked. And it's for that reason that we have every first Sunday night of the month our question and answers session. You ask many, many questions, and we do our best to give answers to those questions. And it is hope that our answers to those questions help you on your Christian quest. Tonight we're going to be looking at three different questions that you have asked. Folks, you're turning in questions like crazy. That's wonderful. Keep them coming in. But when we only answer about three a month, it's hard to get to them all. But eventually, I try my best to get some old ones and some new ones. And occasionally somebody will walk up to me and say, "Well, I was wondering if you were ever going to answer my question." And eventually we'll get to it. Tonight we've got three. Question number one, very simply stated, is this. What does the Bible say when it comes to members of the church consuming alcohol other than for medical purposes? Also, is it wrong to use wine or beer as an ingredient in food? Let's talk about the very last part of the question first. Is it wrong to use alcohol in the cooking and preparation of food? Folks, when cooking food with alcoholic beverage, the alcohol is burned off of that substance. Therefore, there are absolutely no mental effects whatsoever in the consumption of food prepared with the alcohol. My mother used to make a dish entitled Drunk Weenies. You put these little weenies into a crock pot, put a little barbecue sauce in there, pour a can of beer in there. You let them cook for 3 or 4 or 5 hours, and folks, let me tell you something. Those little things were good. And guess what? I never got drunk on a drunk weenie. Never. Folks, here's something else. You can eat an entire rum cake, and guess what? You will not exit the building drunk, maybe a little fatter, but not drunk. You see, when you prepare food and you cook that off, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, because there's no mental effects to that problem. But folks, when it comes to the drinking of alcohol, that is an entirely different matter, is it not? I want us to look at two passages of Scripture, one Old Testament, one New Testament. First one is found in Proverbs 23:31. Look what Solomon writes. Look not upon the wine when it is red. Now notice what he says. When it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. In the Old Testament times, they had the ability to have wine, that is grape juice, that was not fermented. And they also had the ability to ferment that wine and make it intoxicating. Notice that the writer here says, look not upon the wine when it is red. He then indicates that this is intoxicating beverage. He says, it giveth its color in the cup. It moveth itself aright. There is a strong potency to this particular wine that he's talking about. And what does he say to the readers? Look not upon the wine when it is red. Folks, He doesn't want us even looking upon it, much less drinking it, because it is a dangerous beverage. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18 makes this statement, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." I find it interesting that Paul makes a contrast here, doesn't he? My friends, you and I have a choice. We can either be filled with alcohol, or we can be filled with the Spirit. Question: what does God want us to be filled with? The answer's simple, isn't it? As His children, He wants us to be overflowing, filled with the Spirit, the teachings of the Almighty God of heaven. Why in the world would we want to subject our minds to alcohol when God says, "I want you to be filled with the Spirit of God"? Folks, the two conflict one with another. When it comes to Christians, in fact, really anyone who thinks about consuming alcoholic beverages, there are some considerations that desperately need to be made. First, folks, Christians are commanded in Scripture to be sober. When you turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 6, the Apostle Paul addresses four groups of individuals in the congregation: young men, old men, young women, old women. There is one command that is consistent among every one of those groups, and it is this: be sober. I find that's interesting, don't you? Every group, the Apostle Paul exhorts to be sober. Go home tonight, and I want you to do your homework. Look up that word, see what the definition is, and very simply, it's this: do not be intoxicated. That's the definition of being sober. Now, many of my brethren think that you can take off a little bit of alcoholic beverage and remain sober. That leads us to our second point. Folks, drunkenness is a process. It is not just a state that you eventually reach. The very moment that you begin to drink, you involve yourself in the drunken process. Let me ask you something. If I had a syringe up here filled with heroin, and I told you that if you take it all, you'll die, but if you just take a smidgen of it, everything will be all right, you'll just get a good high, would you even begin to think about taking it? Absolutely not. You know that even just a small amount of that injected into your system is going to have an impact upon you. If you go and you open a bottle of Tylenol and you have a headache and you need two or three in order to really get rid of the headache, but you only have one, what do? You go ahead and take it, don't you? Why? Because you know that even one has an impact upon your system. And the same is true with alcohol. My friends, the very moment we inject any intoxicant into our bodies begin the process of intoxication. That is absolutely true. That is bona fide truth. There is absolutely no denying of that. And if you do, you are fooling yourself. That's why the wise writer says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red." We also need to remember that alcohol can be extremely addictive, can it not? Folks, when I talk about addiction, I'm talking about alcohol overcoming your system. Not just your physical system, but your mental system as well. Your body desires it. Your mind desires it. You crave it more and more and more. And it takes more to get the impact today than it did yesterday. And tomorrow, it will take even more to get the same impact than it did today. You see, you become enslaved by alcoholism, and you have to have it, and it rules and controls you. Also, what about the negative effects of alcohol? Hurt your brain, hurt your liver, hurt your pancreas, hurt your stomach. Folks, on and on the list goes. It could be a mile long almost. There are not positive impacts of alcohol upon the system of man. Most of the time it does tremendous damage to one's physical body, and it can usually speed up an individual's death if it is continued in very long. There's been many individuals who have died because of drinking alcohol. And what about also just the negative impacts in our lives of alcohol? There's been many individuals involved in car crashes, have they not? Personal property has been destroyed. Bodies have been maimed. Innocent individuals, even little infants, have been killed because individuals chose to drink and drive. Alcohol also increases our ability to sin. We drop our inhibitions. And individuals will engage in adultery. Individuals will engage in theft. Individuals will engage in fighting. Folks, all of those run contrary to Scripture. And then there's just the negative behaviors that harm one's Christian influences. Yelling and screaming and cursing and acting just like an idiot. Yep, I said it. Like an idiot. And not acting like a Christian. My friend, there is absolutely nothing good in imbibing an alcohol unless it be for medicinal purposes only. That's authorized in Scripture, is it not? Christians need to be very careful in this particular area. Let's look at question number two. Interesting question. Could God translate somebody today? Now, when people ask that question, sometimes I have to guess what they're talking about. Okay? And so, let me define this little word, translate, at least the way I read the question. That was all that was stated. Can God translate someone? Well, what does it mean? Well, one does not experience death. When an individual is translated, he is moved from the earth, and he enters into the regions of heaven itself. When an individual is translated, he is changed from being a mortal being to being an immortal being. When you read through the Bible, there have only been two individuals who have ever been translated. And we know the names of both of them, don't we? That's how prominent they are. One of them was a man by the name of Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Notice what the Bible says. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. You see, all of a sudden, God just lifted Enoch from off the earth and into the regions of heaven. The Bible even talks about how they sought after him and could not find him. We'll read more about that at the conclusion of our lesson. But there was a second man, was there not? And his translation was extremely interesting. A man by the name of Elijah, prophet of God, what some refer to as one of the oral prophets, because we don't have anything that he had written down, but he was a powerful prophet, was he not? In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, he too is translated. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, now notice what happens, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And they parted them both asunder. Now note what happens. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Here was a man who was just like you and I are. The Bible even says he was a man of like passions as we are. Just as human as us. And all of a sudden, the heavens open. And what does he see? A fiery chariot and horses that come down upon the earth. And all of a sudden, he's lifted up in a whirlwind out of the sight of Elisha, his mentor prophet, a man taken from earth into heaven. That's what we're talking about with regard to translation. Now the question is this, could God translate someone? Here's my first answer. Yes. If he wants to. Folks, he's just as powerful today as he was back then, isn't he? If God really wanted to translate somebody, all he had to do is just jerk them off the earth. Now, I'm sure it'd be not quite a jerk. It'd be kind of, you know, nice and easy. But if God wanted to, he could. The question might be this. Will he translate someone today? And my answer to that is probably not. Now, somebody might ask me the question, well, why do you say that, Vic? Well, here's one reason. Folks, death has been pronounced as a sentence upon mankind, isn't it? The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. You see, this is a sentence from God because of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Unto dust thou shalt go, God told Adam. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. You see, the sentence of death was pronounced upon all mankind because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. When an individual is translated from this earth by the Father, folks, that is an exception to a rule that God has laid down. The rule is all die. And the exception is being translated. And I don't think that God will do that. You might say, why? Well, there's absolutely no indication in Scripture that God will translate anyone today. Well, there might be one exception, right? If you know your Bible, you're sitting there going, preacher, you're wrong. It's going to happen one of these days. Because you see, folks, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, guess what? There are going to be individuals who will not experience death, and they will be translated. That's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Paul says that the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. Then in verse 17, what does he say? Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. If you and I are living, when Jesus comes again, there will be no death. We will be translated just like that to meet the Lord in the air. So, yes, God can translate. He will translate when He returns to this earth at the second coming. But I don't think it's going to happen until then to any human being. Question number three. Boy, we're just flying through these, aren't we? Question three is interesting. What is the meaning of the 120 years in Genesis 6, verse 3? Well, let's go to Genesis 6, verse 3, and let's see what it says. We're in the days of Noah, and notice what the Bible says. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So the person is asking the question, what does that 120 years mean in this particular text? Well, there's two views to the 120 years. We're going to talk about both of them, and we're going to talk about the objections that individuals have to each one of these views. The first view says this: the 120 years means that God was going to limit man's life to an age of 120 years. There is a translation that is out called the New Living Translation. And I want you to listen to how they translate Genesis 6, verse 3. Here it is. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, they will live no more than 120 years. So there's the view, plainly put into a modern translation. In fact, what they do is they not only translate the verse, they interpret the verse, don't they? And they put their interpretation right into the biblical text. And they say that what God was saying is man would not live more than 120 years. Two objections. First objection. When you go into the biblical text and you read after the flood, folks, there were many individuals who lived longer than 120 years. In Genesis 10, we have a genealogy of 10 individuals. If the average life was 80 years, that would be 800 years, would it not? If the average life was 100 years, that would be 1,000 years of genealogy. If the average age was 120, that would be 1,200 years. Here's what's interesting. Not one individual for the next 800, 1,000, 1,200 years lived to be 120. They all lived beyond that. The very last individual on the list is Terah. Everybody knows Terah, don't you? Terah was the father of Abraham. And Terah lived to be 205 years of age. So here's the question that we ask individuals who believe that the life is going to be limited to 120 years. When did it start? It didn't start for 1,000 years. At least after God made the pronouncement in Genesis 6 verse 3, if that's what it means. There's another interesting objection, and it's found in the writings of Moses in Psalm 90 verse 10. Moses said that the average lifespan is not 120 years. Guess what he said? 70 to 80. For the years of his life shall be what? 70 years. Or 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet are they soon cut off, and we fly away. By the time of Moses, Moses said our average life is about 70 to 80 years, not 120. So when you immediately look at what God says, life for man didn't immediately begin at a 120-year period. And then all of a sudden we find that it's not 120 years, it's more like 80 years. And folks, guess what? The average age for men and women is somewhere around 75 to 85 years old, even to this point in time. So many reject the view that God was limiting this to the age of man. So that leads us to the second view. The second view says that what God was saying is, I will bring a flood upon the earth in 120 years. Now remember, what did God say? My spirit shall not always strive with man. Folks, guess what? God's spirit is still striving with man today, isn't it? What was he talking about? He's talking about the evil and the wickedness that was upon the earth at that particular time. He made note that man is flesh. That's what causes us to strive with God. We yield to the flesh rather than being spiritual individuals. And that's what was happening at that point in time. And God says, I'm going to put a stop to that in this world. And I'm going to do so by a flood. And that flood would take place in 120 years. Well, here's an objection. Always an objection. Doesn't it just make you sick? What's the objection? Well, folks, it seems, as you study Scripture, that when God made this particular statement, the flood really came in less than 120 years. Isn't it interesting that God would put a specified time, 120 years, and yet it comes shorter than that? Here's the reason they say that. In Genesis 5:32, we read of the genealogy. And it ends with Terah and the birth of Noah and his sons. And folks, the Bible says that Noah was 500 years old when he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so keep that number, 500 years, in mind. That comes right at the end of what? Chapter 5. So the next question they ask is this. Sorry about that. When did the flood come? But when you look at Genesis chapter 7 verse 6, it was in the 600th year, second month, 17th day of Noah's life. So Genesis 5 says that Noah was what? 500 years old. The flood comes when he's 600 years old. That's 20 years short of the 120 year period. So individuals say, see there? The 120 years cannot be talking about the sentence God put upon man. Well, let's answer that objection. Folks, Genesis 5 is a genealogy that ends with Noah's sons being born. Okay, the whole chapter, that's all it's for. It's just a genealogy. And it tells us that when Noah was 500 years old, he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then we enter into Genesis chapter 6. That's the flood narrative. It's similar to what happens in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the conclusion of what? The creation of man and woman. And then we get into chapter 2, and what do we find? Man created and woman created all over again. The story is told again in more specific detail in chapter 2. That's what's transpiring in Genesis chapter 6. He merely states a fact in chapter 5. Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth when he was 500 years old. But when you go into chapter 6 and you look at that narrative, notice how it begins. Folks, he starts with the time limit placed upon man. Yet shall his days be 120 years. At that particular point in time, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were not born. How do you know that, Dick? Because of Genesis 6 verse 10. In Genesis 6 verse 10, notice it comes after Genesis 6 verse 3. It's at that point that he tells again about the birth of who? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Folks, the point is this. God set the time limit of 120 years before the birth of Noah's sons. In fact, he set the time limit 20 years before Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born when Noah was 500 years old. 120 years. God sends a flood upon the earth to destroy humanity. Now, I say that because that is the prevailing view on this particular subject. Pretty interesting. Three important lessons. Let's talk about them as we conclude. First lesson is this. Folks, drinking alcohol is a sin, and it really needs to be avoided by members of the body of Christ. The second thing that we learn is this. God has a very strong reaction to sin, does he not? And his ultimate reaction is to punish the sinner. Isn't that what transpired? Not only in the days of Noah, but at other times as well. We also find this. God rewards the righteous. He rewarded righteous Noah. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, verse 8. Because of his righteousness, because of his walk with God, Noah was saved from that flood that destroyed the earth. We also find that Enoch and Elijah, the reason they were translated is because they were righteous, godly individuals during that time. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Watch this. And was not found. See, that tells me they looked for him. Where'd Daddy go? He was here. Where'd he go? Oh, he was not found, the Bible says. The Bible goes on to say this. For he had this testimony before he was translated that he walked with God, that he pleased God. Folks, we've got the same choice today, don't we? You and I can choose sin, and we can choose to be punished because of that sin. Or we can choose to please God and be rewarded. That's the only two options that we have in this life. So we have one question that'll wrap it up. It's this. Which choice are you making? I should underline you, capitalize it, do something. Because you see, folks, it's your choice, isn't it? I want you to seriously stop and ask yourself tonight that question. What choice am I making? Folks, if it's sin, it's punishment. And if it's righteousness, it's reward from God. Maybe tonight you need to stop and you need to evaluate your life. Maybe your life is heading in a wrong direction. Maybe you're not a Christian and you need to become one. You've heard the gospel preached. You know what you need to do to be saved. Preachers have stood in this pulpit over and over and over again telling you that you must believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And you haven't done that. Folks, the choice is yours, but if you refuse, you'll be lost. It's that simple. Maybe as you evaluate your life, you see a life of sin. You see a life of unfaithfulness, and you need to change that. 3 weeks ago, if you'd asked me how long my mom would be living, you know what I've told you? 5, 6, 7 years at least. Just a few days ago, she's gone. Folks, we don't know. You know that? And when that time comes, we better be ready. We sing a song, don't we? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.